prefer, allow me to say this thoughtfully, I much prefer the revised reading of the verse. And I'm going to read it again. To wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I really believe, brethren, this is a precious verse, breaking up to us in very precious terms the truth of the mystery, explaining to us what it is all about in this chapter. Now, a notable thing for the simple reader of the epistle is this. And I'm just pausing for a moment with this verse before me. It carries for us one of nine references to the body in this epistle. If you have read this epistle and missed that, I think you have missed the burden, if not the blessing, of the epistle. Nine times, the body. Now, not your body, or my body. But that which engaged us so profitably on the first reading, the church, which is his body. And if you just collect those nine references together, you will see the value, the contribution of this verse in relation to that vital theme. Now, just to make it very simple for the believers that are young and are new to this kind of thought, this epistle does something, I think, that is very helpful for you. It also carries nine references to the church. Nine references to the church. And if you're not satisfied with that, it also carries nine mentions or references to the saints. Isn't that amazing? Nine references to the saints, which form the church. Nine references to it. And that church, which is his body, nine references to the body in this epistle. Now, if you have nothing to study before you sleep tonight, there are 27 references you do well to discover and to enjoy. And I love this verse as it contributes to the ninefold reference to the body. And I would say, verse 6 is the purpose it expounds. The purpose it expounds. In other words, this verse discloses to us the mystery. Now, look at verse 7 to 8. And we listen to the apostle announce to us how this mystery is to be proclaimed. The proclamation of the mystery. There the apostle speaks about preaching, telling forth the unsearchable riches of Christ. We will have rich food for us when the brethren touch on that lovely section. Now, that would bring us to verse 9. And I'll move to verse 13 for the section. And as you see, the education of the mystery. All men are involved. Principalities and powers are being instructed by this mystery. The education of the mystery. We as Gentiles, as believers, are likewise in this school too. That, of course, is up the chapter. That's what I say. The thing is so closely related. But I'm just trying to give you a simple division. Now, from verses 14 to 19. I take this section of the prayer of the apostle, the second prayer in the epistle. I take this prayer to be the application of the mystery. In other words, if doctrine does not have an application, if exposition doesn't have an experience, we have missed the mark. And here is the application of the unfolding of the doctrine. Experimental language is in this lovely prayer, the prayer of love, as the apostle bends the knee and seeks for you and seeks for me. Now listen to what I'm going to say. The capacity to appropriate, to appreciate divine truth, divine revelation, and to know it experimentally. And isn't it lovely to observe, my dear brethren, this afternoon, that in each stage of this epistle up to now, right from the very first of the first chapter, the mediatorial trinity is operative. You understand that expression? The mediatorial trinity. That is the function of Godhead, moving out toward us in divine purpose, and bringing us into it in its conscious good.
nonetheless in this lovely fiction. Can't you see the love of Christ? Can't you see the energy and the power and the might?
Can't you see, beloved, it results in the fullness of God? Oh, let us look at these things this afternoon with open heart. And I think that will help us to do exactly what Paul is doing in this chapter. Within the precincts of the holy temple, he's bowing his knees. Then the last section is verse 20 to 21. One of Paul's great doxologies. But, while that may be so, I'm going to term it the duration of the mystery. How long will this go on? Will it ever have an end? Will it ever be lost in the labyrinth or the corridors of eternity? Never. Unto him be the glory. In the church. In the church. Unto the ages of the ages. World without end. Now may the Lord help the brethren to help us. And we're waiting now for the help of God to us all. My first question to my brethren around me, I am the privilege of asking questions now. For this cause, the opening phrase of our chapter, is the apostle, my brethren, referring directly to the end subject of the chapter? Or is he looking generally at what he has presented in the chapter, chapter 2. Now that is the first question, and that's where we start with the first verse. And we're going to try and just move verse by verse as simply and as helpfully as we can through the chapter. Now, Brother Sidney, have you a point on that?
I had thought where he used the expression for this cause in the two occasions in chapter 3 that he has been speaking about the building at the end of chapter 2, and he's about to unfold to us the revelation of the question of the body. And then in verse 14, of course, that's further on, it is because of what he has been telling about the wisdom of God, he's going to bow his knees and worship in relation to it.
Is not verse 15 of chapter 2 a rather key statement to the understanding of what follows? Even as far as chapter 4, the one new man, he has arrived at that through a great circuit of teaching, and I thought perhaps for this cause goes back generally to the teaching of the one new man. Now he's going to explain how the one new man is formed.
Right, now you can see that we have two suggestions by our brethren. One, that the apostle is related directly and immediately to the subject of the building and the temple of the end verses. And our brother Crawford suggests that the apostle is looking more broadly at the incoming of the Gentiles, the breaking down of the middle wall of partition, and the one new man created in Christ Jesus, so making peace. Now, I personally have felt that the apostle is looking at the general blessing that grace and mercy has wrought to the Gentiles, and thus he says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles. And therefore I thought that at the first he was thinking of the range of blessing into which the Gentiles have been brought, and he, being the apostle to the uncircumcision, countenances his position and his privilege as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. But I feel that as the chapter unfolds, he gathers more material, if you will, or I think it would be nice to look at it like this. He creates, or is created for him, the atmosphere of the temple, which causes him in verse 14 to bow his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I would say, brethren, I would bring both to bear on the dual reference in the chapter.
Yes, I would have no difficulty at all about what Brother Crawford's suggesting. I think that when he's speaking about the one new man, he's moving from the idea of the personality in chapter 2, and then he's creating for us the idea of temple character made up of both at the end of chapter 2.
That's right.
So that when you come to verse 14, that is in the sphere of worship in relation to it.
Yes. I think there is an atmosphere in the soul in relation to the temple of which he has spoken. Now, the brethren, free on that? Sorry.
Yes, I was thinking on the expression in verse 2, if you've heard of the dispensation. Now, better know that this is really stewardship that's involved, and the stewardship that had been committed to Paul was really the bringing in of the Gentiles and the amalgamation, maybe that's not a good word, amalgamation, but the oneness of the body between Jew and Gentile, and there is no conflict between the two thoughts expressed, whether it be the one new man or the holy temple, and it's all really wrapped up in the mystery, with that little parenthesis that he's referring to, I think, in verse 3, as I wrote a four in a few words. He's now going to amplify, I think, what he has sown the seeds of in chapter 2.
Now, there is, I think there is a textual issue here, and I don't want to be technical, but I think it's Mr. Darby very predominantly stresses a parenthesis coming in very early in the chapter. Do you feel, brethren, that that is here? That the apostle starts, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, was he going to say, I bow my knees, verse 14, but then there comes this parenthetical development?
Well, is it a suggestion that he wants to make sure that he's working on no assumption, for he says, if you have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God that is given to me.
Mm-hmm. There is no question that they haven't heard. It is since they have heard.
In fact, the two particles there suggest to us not just any possibility of not having heard. It really expresses certainty.
Yes.
Surely you have heard.
Surely you have heard. Since you have heard.
But I had thought maybe, brother, the Gentiles at the close of verse 1, I had linked the close of verse 1 with verse 6, your key verse. And then that little section between made up of verses 2, 3, 4, and 5.
Yes.
I had thought that that was a little, by the way, explaining how this knowledge had come to them.
Well, I appreciate that, and I think that it could be a parenthesis within a parenthesis. You know what I mean?
The whole chapter is a parenthesis.
Yes, that's what I'm thinking.
It's a parenthesis in God's dispensational dealings as well, isn't it?
That's a wider thought.
Yes.
But in the structure of the chapter, it looks to me that is to be considered.
What is Paul referring to when he's asking when the expression comes in, since you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, linking it with the end of the verse, which is given to me to you what? Is he referring to his own authority now as the apostle?
I was thinking, brother, that he's speaking of his privilege as an apostle, not so much his apostleship, but one of the privileges of the apostle, Paul, that is the stewardship of Paul in relation to this revealed mystery. In other words, he is the one that God has sovereignly chosen to be the administrator of this mystery in the course of its communication. Is that what you have in mind?
That's what I have in mind, sir.
And you see, that is a most responsible thing because our brother, Mr. Crawford, brethren, has spoken about the parenthesis of this dispensation. Now, this kind of material that we're looking at this afternoon is not in Daniel. Even though he got such a view of the ages. And it's not in the prophets of the Old Testament, even though their vision was open to them ever so wide and ever so vast. And so the apostle must find an authoritative place in the economy of God's working at this time. And after all, that is the word dispensation, is it not? A word for economy. How God is ordering his affairs at this present time by the grace of God. And Paul is the one who has been selected sovereignly by God to be the one to convey that.
Is this a true statement, Brother Bentley, that the thought of a dispensation of God, a stewardship of God, an administration of God, that the chief thought of a dispensation is not a time limit? Because that seems to be the thought in the minds of most believers when they think of a dispensation. They think of a beginning and an end to a particular time period. Whereas that is not really what is emphasized, is it? Isn't it the thought of a particular mode by which God is revealing himself?
That's right. It's not so much a duration of time, but it is what characterizes that time. What is manifested in it, what God is doing. And here it's not so much a dispensation of God, but a dispensation of that grace of God. Now that surely must link us with chapter 2, wouldn't it?
Yes, and I thought here that in particular the very fact that stewardship is brought in, he's really emphasizing the responsibility of this peculiar character of the dispensation. Or the stewardship. In other words, he has a responsibility in relation to it.
Yes, right. I would say there are various features of stewardship, of course, Brother Sidney,
yes,
isn't there?
Yes.
There's not only responsibility, there is authority, right? And there is fidelity. It is expected of stewards that they be found faithful. So, I mean, stewardship as a subject, my brethren, opens up a very rich area of ministry for us. But I think here, with the epistle before us, it certainly would be responsibility. Now, what I like about this little chapter is this. Paul is not pressing upon us something that originated with him. And this is a great guide, and to me a preventative in divine things. We sitting here are not the origin of that which we speak. And the apostle is first to acknowledge that this mighty stewardship of that grace of God is something that was given, divinely given, me. And notice how that is acknowledged throughout the chapter. Verse 7, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me. And even in the prayer for his saints in verse 16, that he would grant you. Now once a Christian, once a believer, once a ministering brother feels that it originates in him, I believe, brethren, he's on the slippery slopes of subjectivity.
Surely that's the emphasis of verse 3, how that by revelation.
That's the idea.
It's what God has given to him.
Yeah.
And this gives authority to what the apostle has to say. As you're saying, he hasn't originated with him. that he's really making known the mind of God as has been revealed to him. Kind of similar thought as he has in the Corinthian letter when he speaks about the revelation of the mystery.
It was not arrived at by human deduction. Even though Paul was a brilliant man and his mind worked in a most logical, reasonable way, he did not come by this great truth through sitting down and pondering the issues and arriving at a conclusion. Now, it was entirely divine in its unveiling and its revealing.
1 Corinthians 2 says, speaking of eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man. Man hasn't devised it. And then he adds, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit teacheth all things, yea, the deep things of God.
Yes, well, I had thought that perhaps the very fact that he speaks of the stewardship and he places himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus, that would be in contrast, of course, to the prisoner of the Lord in chapter 4. So that here it's in relation to revelation, there it's in relation to responsibility. So he uses two terms in Christ Jesus. When it's to do with revelation, he's the prisoner of Christ Jesus. But when it's a matter of practice, then he speaks of himself as the prisoner of the Lord in relation to responsibility.
Could we learn from verse 5 that Paul is not the only one for whom this was revealed, but that it was revealed also to other apostles and prophets?
Yes, I agree with that, Brother Edward, but we're just at verse 2 at the moment, or 3, and I have that in mind because I think you have the plurality there, the apostles and prophets. But the administration, the full responsibility of communicating this in the way that we have it before us now is the privilege of Paul.
So what the brother regarding the revelation made known unto me, what is the significance of writing to them about it before? Now, when asking that question, I should say what I have in mind. Was there a particular point in Paul's experience when he received this revelation?
I was wondering when it took place. There are various suggestions that have come to my mind. Would it have been on the Damascus Road? Would it have been in a period of his isolation, as we feel, in Arabia? Or was it further along the line? Now, I don't think we're told, and I don't think we would know just when it took place. I think what is simply here is the fact that he is the one given stewardship in this calling.
Is it true that early assemblies prior to Paul, I know there only was the Jerusalem assembly prior to his conversion, but there were certainly a number of other assemblies prior to his moving out with the gospel.
Well,
now, did those assemblies not have the truth that is revealed here?
Well, do you not think that that is hidden in the verse 5 that a brother Edward Hoff has referred to? There you have the plurality of apostles and prophets. Surely that would have embraced those churches.
Well, I wonder, brethren, when you have the Damascus Road and the Lord Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I would think in a peculiar way that here was the vessel of the mystery of the New Testament that hadn't been revealed to the other ones. The other men, I think, that are more before Paul in their service seems to be, as you watch their movements, they're more occupied with the kingdom. And even when you come to their epistles, whether they're earlier epistles or later, they're still occupied, which was the first thing in their mind, the kingdom. So I think Paul's the church man.
It's not just the church, though. They did know about the church from Matthew 16. And you can see Peter coming, as you have said, so emphasizing the kingdom thought in 16 and right through until he's corrected.
Yes.
There's an abundance of revelations in 2 Corinthians 12. He speaks about them.
Yes.
So it wasn't just the church. It was the fact that Jew and Gentile were going to form one body.
Oh, yes. That was the mystery.
That was the mystery.
But now, brethren, while that is true, and I accept what you say as brethren, and you know that, nevertheless, I feel that we have to submit to a principle here which is called the progress of doctrine in the New Testament. And there comes a time when it is proper in the mind of God for it to be written and revealed as it is now. But that does not mean, in my judgment, that it wasn't known or wasn't understood, because you have the apostles and prophets. Now, who are they?
Would you agree to a limited understanding, Brother Bentley?
Well, even if they had a limited understanding, they had the spirit of it. Because even in Acts 9, why persecutest thou me? How was Paul to understand that? Was he not made conscious of the prevalence and the actual presence of the body at that time?
Here's my problem. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached not only to those who were of the house of Israel standing before him, but to as many as the Lord our God shall call. But how perfectly did he understand it? Acts 10 shows that he didn't.
But the Spirit of God shows that his potential.
I agree with that 100%. Even in the case of I am Jesus whom thou persecutest,
right,
there was a foreshadowing of a greater unveiling.
Right.
Yeah.
While they understood something about the church, none of them understood anything about the body until Paul revealed it.
That's the point.
This is peculiarly Pauline language.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the other men saw every believer as a subject in the kingdom, but didn't see the idea of Jew and Gentile being members in the body.
They never saw beyond the Jew.
Know what I mean, Tom?
Yes, I appreciate that.
We want to bring you around, you see, what we're thinking about.
I do feel that there is a sense in which it was there.
Yes.
Oh, yes.
Yes, we agree with that.
You agree with that?
That's right.
Because if we don't make that clear, then we're going to fall into the trap that the body did not commence until Acts 28.
No problem
now
with that.
I know the people that teach that.
Now, there's no problem that the body began, of course, as we know from a doctrinal statement in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, we know when the body began. No problem. But the difficulty is in the understanding of these early believers, and I agree with your statement about the progress of doctrine in the New Testament.
Yeah.
And there was a further unveiling, but I think maybe what I was trying to stress is that what Paul is speaking of in verse 3 is uniquely, the verse 2 as well, it's uniquely a revelation given to him. Even though other apostles and prophets received such revelations, yet this revelation of Jew and Gentile being co-members, co-heirs, co-partakers, is uniquely a revelation given to Paul himself.
Oh, there's no doubt about that. We're not questioning that. But you asked, did they know anything of it in the past? I would have felt there was a measure of it felt and experienced even in those early days.
But what he's saying in verse 1, and we're not going back, but it's for you Gentiles.
Yes.
It's the bringing in of the Gentile.
Right.
And making of the one man. Making of the twain one man.
That is the point of verse 1, verse 2, to you word, on your behalf, for your benefit. Now, let us move to the verse number 6. We have covered that. And I think we will see the message here is expounded, that the Gentiles should be or are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Here are three very precious things that the Gentiles had absolutely no claim upon. They had nothing in regard to the inheritance. They were not heirs.
Did it was understood that blessing would come to the Gentiles through the nation. But this is something that's different. Joint being brought in
this is
together.
Different. Yes, this is different. You see, it's not the Gentiles brought into the good of Israel's inheritance.
Right.
It's the Gentiles being brought into an inheritance that is distinct from the earthly inheritance.
Brought into a new thing, brought.
An entirely new thing.
A new thing.
Right.
Yeah.
Is this then the content of the revelation itself, verse 6, Brother Bentley?
This is the content of the revelation.
Yeah.
The threefold thought, the fellow heirs in relation to the inheritance, fellow members of the body in the same vital principle of life that unites them with the risen head, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. That is something entirely new in the thought of divine purpose in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And I think that is distinct from the promises of the past to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to the rest. This is something entirely new. The three things of this verse.
Would you link it with the two loaves at the Feast of Pentecost in the hands of the priest? Where you have loaves that are the same, and yet they are distinct the one from the other. Two separate loaves. So the Old Testament, as close as it could come to the meaning of Pentecost, could not arrive at this. That this is one. This is an absolute unity in Christ.
Right.
Yeah.
I think the two loaves speak of the testimony. Here is a unity. A oneness that is far above anything that has been seen in the past.
Yeah.
These brethren over here have been quiet, Brother Timothy. And
well, of course, what I was thinking was way back in verse 1. I went a long way behind you, I suppose.
That's all right.
But I was thinking of how sweet it is that Paul doesn't give any disparaging remarks toward the Roman government or to those that have treated him so miserable and deprived him of his liberty. He calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and of course as to what the reason he's a prisoner, he explains to these Christians is for their sake. And isn't that why Paul was arrested in Jerusalem? Was because they thought that according to his teaching taught that. They thought that he brought someone into the temple in Jerusalem, and a Gentile. But if we could see that often beyond the immediate thing that's bothering us or someone that's persecuting us, beyond that, it would be a big help to us.
Yes, thank you.
He's very fond of using this word fellow, Paul. Here he speaks of fellow heirs of one inheritance, and fellow members of the one body, and fellow partakers of the one calling or promise. And in chapter 2 and verse 19, he speaks of fellow citizens of one home.
Yes.
Then in Philippians 4 and 3, he talks about fellow laborers, one master. And again in Philippians 2 and 25, he talks about fellow soldiers in the one warfare. And lastly, he speaks in Romans 17 of himself and others as being fellow prisoners with one hope.
Good. Now, verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God, which was given me according to the working of his power. Now, these are words, brethren, that have been used in the epistle freely. The word grace, the word given, the expression according to, the word working, effectual working, and the word power. It's lovely to see how the apostle in this epistle uses the same class of words so freely and so constantly in these opening chapters. And so it's refreshing to look at this in this light. Now he changes the figure. He has spoken of himself in the thought of stewardship in verse 2. Now he speaks of himself as a minister. And surely that is why I suggested that he's looking now at how this mystery is to be announced, how it is to be proclaimed. And he speaks of himself as a serving minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given unto me. And I think we learn from these words never to be assuming in the things of God, but to have the self-effacement of John in the Baptist when he was accosted by those people that tried to infer the things of God were competitive. And you remember he answered and said, "What has a man but what he has received from heaven?" That principle is preventative amongst servants particularly. And I feel I must mention that with all due regard to such in our midst today.
In the proclamation of the mystery, that was your third point, brother, in your outline. I am just asking this question for help myself. Do you feel that in the responsibility of the stewardship committed to Paul, that there are two aspects he is describing here? Is one of them a stewardship of the gospel, and the other one the stewardship of the body, the teaching about the great mystery of the church? Or would you combine it all into one? I'm thinking of the difference between, you know, he's talking about the proclamation now, and in verse 8, I had wondered if verse 8 was a responsibility in gospel truth, while verse 9 was a responsibility in church truth.
Would you not make this distinction, because I think that maybe we missed this one expression here. A young believer reading it, I'm just reading it that way for them, the apostles and prophets. These are the New Testament prophets. But I think that in general, when you come to verse 7, whereof I was made a minister or a deacon according to the gift, that the Spirit of God now is coming from the question of the substance of the revelation to the matter of the preaching of it.
That's right.
So, as the apostle of it, he had authority to make it known because it was revealed to him. But now he's coming to the foundation of it, and as a ministering servant, he's ministering the very thing in the gospel that would bring Jew and Gentile into the good of this. So it must involve the gospel as well, brother. Don't you think?
Well, I thought that it was one thing. I thought it was summed up in the truth of the gospel. And I have thought that this would have included every facet of divine revelation.
You're trying to make a distinction between the two.
Oh, let me show you what I have in mind, brother, because the beginning, I don't like to do this because I'm jumping ahead on you and you're going to pull me back. But verse 9 says, "And to make all men see." It evidently is a progression, and I'm sure you'll agree with that there is a progression here. Because in verse 7 you have Paul as a deacon. And this gift has been given unto him of the grace of God according to this effectual working of this mighty power. And therefore he's a proclaimer, he's a herald.
Yes.
But then he seems to move on to something else and to make all men see. I have thought perhaps that particular expression is a further illumination to bring light to those who have obeyed the gospel, who have heard the gospel. Now there is a further ministry.
Yes, well, I can agree with that, brother, but I would have thought that verse 9 is the result of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ.
Well, I'd see that too. I think it's a natural progression.
Right.
That's right. Yes, right. I would see that.
Now, I hadn't thought that expression was so much to give light as to bring it to light. To make all men see is to bring it to light.
Bring it into light.
Bring it into light.
But it's the idea of shedding light upon, which is shedding light upon the mystery itself, yes.
Yes. Oh, yes, I can see that.
But that's done in this character as a preacher.
That's right.
The word that we've been referring to, the servant word, three kind of situations the apostle puts himself in. He's the apostle, he's the servant in relation to God, and now he's the preacher in relation to the Gentiles.
That's the herald.
That's it.
Now, I think it'd be nice just to look at verse 8 and just say a word about this lovely word, unsearchable, the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is a word that suggests something of an inheritance that is marked out or bounded by footprints. But here is an inheritance, here is something that is unsearchable, untrackable riches, some have translated it. That is, it cannot be encompassed. It is so vast. It is so great. And right as we know just now, throughout eternity, we will be tracking the riches of this glory and the goodness of God in Christ, the riches of Christ. We'll never be able to come to an end of it or embrace it fully. I would suggest in any thought of this in relation to Christ, once we would come to that knowledge that we may say is at an end, Christ would cease to be what he is.
This is almost like other expressions that's expounded throughout the epistle. In chapter 1, it's the riches of his grace.
Right.
And now it's the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then further down the chapter, the riches of his glory.
Right.
And he's almost searching for language to explain and to make people understand just the full value of what all have been brought into.
Could we say a word about the beginning of verse 8, Brother Bentley, regarding that word that Paul coined? Belister. It is believed that Paul actually coined a word. The greatness of what he is teaching had so impressed his heart.
Right.
That in the light of it, he sees himself as nothing, less than nothing.
Right. Similar to the words he uses in 1 Corinthians 15, relative to his neighbors. Not I, but the grace of God which was with me, least of the apostles. That's my principle this afternoon, brethren. You know, I'm not driving it at anyone amongst us at all, but I think that amongst servants, there's a great need to be conscious of our lowly position, that if God has given us anything, it is because of his grace. It's not because of anything in us. And therefore, that would reduce a competitiveness amongst the servants of God that often destroys the work of God.
Those who understand the language perhaps a lot better than we do have said that this is about the Paul could not find a word in the vocabulary low enough to describe his own self-abasement.
Right.
And so he coins a word which suits the case, and he is the least of all. There's no way that we could interpret that as being some false humility. It's a genuine sense,
right,
of his own.
We often pass by quite glibly the expression servant and the other expression for servant, which is really the bond servant. And when people began to think of what a bond servant was in these days, he was a man who was the property of another. He was bound. Master's will. That would level us all in our service for God.
Now, in my opening here, I want you just to see what we're doing. In verse 6, I would call this, I think I picked it up somewhere, the content of the mystery. We have looked at verse 6. Then we drop into verse 8. The extent of the mystery. The untrackable riches of Christ. Now, verse 9 and verse 10. The intent of the mystery. There are two realms to be reached by the education of the mystery. To make all men see. And then in verse 10, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we must move on to try and cover our chapter. Can we have help on these verses?
Is that not the definition that we want? Is it not better to take the scriptural definition of what a mystery truly is? And obviously he is telling us that in the past this mystery was only known in the mind of God, and yet it's the theme of the revelation given unto him. Is that not the definition of a true mystery?
That's right. As you said the other day, Brother Norman, that this ministry, this mystery, could never have been discovered by men of any class, creed, or color. If God had not declared it, revealed it, as he has, it never would have been known. And therefore we're entering into the purpose of God here for his people in relation to this mystery.
Well, isn't it interesting, Brother Bentley, in regards to this, that whether it is this great truth connected to the church, which is body, Jew and Gentile, or whether it is the assembly, in both cases, whether you go to the Corinthian letter or the Ephesian letter, whether it be the assembly at Corinth or whether it be here, the church which is his body, in both cases, there is aspects of education to spiritual beings. Isn't that right?
That's right. Now, I would point that out because I would come to it in verse 10. The Ephesians, according to Acts 19, were people that inquired of spirit and would seek to be instructed from the spirit world. Now the apostle is turning the whole circle complete. And he says, the rather, there are principalities and powers instructed or educated through us, through what the church has been made. And that, of course, forbids nothing else intruding into those things we know not of. That is, this world, this unseen world, is being instructed by us rather than any thought of the other.
You would think, of course, that these are heavenly beings rather than those that are associated with satanic forces.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, these are the angels and principalities that are prepared to be educated as a result of even the covered head of the woman in the local
assembly,
and the great mystery here of the body.
And the angels that bow reverently in 1 Peter to look into it.
That's
the thought.
So mind you, if we had a fuller grasp of what Brother Maxwell has just referred to, referring to 1 Corinthians 11, because of the angels, then we would have some dignity as associated with the local assembly. And it would save us from the great drift there is in our days, for the throwing over of headship and the throwing over of head covering and these important things. The angels look on are becoming educated.
Yes, well, I had thought that in these both cases, you have a company of the Lord's people at Corinth gathered in that peculiar way, scriptural way, and you have the church which is his body, that spiritual entity, and in both cases, I believe angels here are being instructed.
When you think of the wisdom of angels, and yet God says to them, would you like to see wisdom displayed? And he uses the church as the object lesson to them. And you think of the glory and power and majesty of these beings, and yet he says to them, would you like to see submission displayed?
Mm-hmm.
And he shows them a company of believers where divine order is being carried out. That's a lovely thing.
Yeah, and I think it's good to notice the little word now. That now.
Mm.
That is something that is being experienced now. Therefore, if this is the church in the most general concept, and the principalities are being educated now, then that should lend greater strength to the local in 1 Corinthians. That is still not.
That should be characteristic of the body, isn't that right?
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
These high beings in chapter 1 are related to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. He's far above them.
Right.
In chapter 6, they're related to opposition. But they are a different class, aren't they, in chapter 6? Entirely, as Brother Maxwell has said.
Will you agree with the Colossian point that he's head of principalities and power? Mm-hmm. They would be the unfallen as well?
Yes, overall.
Right.
Oh, yes.
Yes. You accept that. Pardon for that.
Brother Bentley, I don't want to get us off the subject too far, but what would be the purpose of educating these principalities and powers? What are they in school for?
I think what you have, brother, it's an advance on their education too. In 1 Timothy, scene of angels, the first time for those created beings to see their creator. That's the person. Now they're looking at what he became man for. They're looking at what he has introduced. They're looking at the further establishment of God's purpose. Right? So they saw him. 1 Timothy 3. Now they're seeing us.
Isn't it for God to... God's displaying himself.
Exactly.
And showing him his wisdom and his glory.
But holy beings would always desire, as 1 Peter 1 tells us, they would always have a greater desire to learn more of the mysteries of God. And so they desire to stoop down to look into it.
Old William Gilmer said one time that angels had more interest in the work of redemption than sometimes those that seem to have professed to have it.
Now, I wonder, can we leave this, because I want to get to the prayer, if you will. Verse 14 to verse 19. We often link these things, brethren, this afternoon with the two aspects of that which fed the priests. And God would strengthen men that had peculiar nearness to himself. There was the shoulder of the animal, and it was called the heave offering. And then there was the breast, and it was called the wave offering. And it has been stated many, many years ago that in chapter 1, the prayer of the apostle, dealing with power, is, as it were, presenting to us the shoulder, the strength, the power. But in this chapter, and in this prayer, it is the prayer of love, the affectionate side, the side of the breast. Now we are going to try and feed on that this afternoon as we look at the prayer of verse 14 to 19, the prayer of love, which begins with this posture, but really I think it's the attitude of his heart, more than simply physical posture. For this cause I bow my knee.
Would you say then, Brother Bentley, without taking any time in chapter 1, we're past that, but would you say that in chapter 1 he addresses God in his prayer, because the whole subject matter there is revelation, whereas here he addresses the Father because it's a matter of relationship?
Right. Now, you'd allow me to build on that. I think in chapter 1 he addresses God in that way, to see, to let us see what God has done for us. In this chapter, he addresses the Father to show what he is anxious to do in us. Right? Chapter 1 is objective. Chapter 3 is subjective.
Very good. And is there not here the prototype for every relationship that the believer can know and appreciate? I bow my knee to the Father.
Yes.
And of course, the Father is linked now not only to the Lord Jesus. In our King James Version, by the way, let me say this, that in the King James Version, he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
That is absolutely true in chapter 1, but that isn't really the text here. He's the Father. And you notice the Father is related to the family. And the family is both heavenly and earthly.
Yes, well now, I know this is a difficult passage here, and I state my position very clearly. I feel that I accept the authorized version of verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named.
I know there are nice suggestions, some of them novel, but I don't think any of them are here. And what is here is simply a view of what we've been looking at. A whole household of God.
Yes, I would see that, brother. Very good.
It's not in contrast to the feminine goddess. All Asia and the whole world worship this feminine goddess. But here, every family on earth is made of God.
In other words, my brethren, I think we're coming to a day when this is going to be challenged. The maintenance of the truth of the fatherhood of God and the manhood of the Lord Jesus. And that is stressed beautifully in this epistle. I love to ponder in my soul the 8 references to the Father in this epistle. 8 references. Very precious. And I liken them to the experience of Ezekiel in the waters and the temple, and here it's up to his knees. But that's the sidelines. And then the manhood of Christ. And central to this epistle is that amazing expression, the truth as it is in Jesus. There is preserved the manhood of the Lord Jesus, set against all the awful mess that's coming in today. Now, the point is that this prayer has a threefold, or possibly a fourfold desire. That he would grant you, here's more giving, according to the riches of his grace, riches of his glory, sorry, that ye may be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man to accomplish missionary exploits in Malaysia. No. Because you would feel that that's for me and not for you, you know. But simply to give Christ a dwelling place in your heart. Now that embraces every soul in the building this afternoon that knows the Lord Jesus. Is that the thought?
Amen, brother. It's lovely to see that he may grant you according to the riches of his grace. How careful the Holy Spirit of God is. It's not out of the riches of his grace. It's not diminishing the riches of his grace. But actually the measurement that is given is according to the riches of his grace.
Right. Could I illustrate that? Here's a pauper on the bridge. I don't know. Any rivers in this town? I don't know. But anyhow.
Oh, yes.
Well, you know, they sit there. And a millionaire goes past, and he drops $5 into the fellow's coconut. And the beggars in our country slice a coconut in half, and take one half for their bowl of rice, and the other half to collect money. And he drops $5 into the coconut. Now he may have ministered according to the man's need. $5 would be tremendous to the beggar. But he certainly hasn't ministered according to his riches. But God, in ministering to us, has not only ministered according to our need, but he has ministered according to the riches of his glory and the riches of his grace. That is beyond measure. Now, that is what is our resource today, to give us the ability to make Christ at home in our lives. Now, some Christians' hearts are like an inn, a tavern, although that kind of expression, or what you would call it, maybe a hotel, eh? Anybody can roll in at any time. Now, that is not the idea. The heart of the believer should be like a home. I can only speak of my home. If I go to your home, you say, Bentley, there's your bedroom. And this is the sitting room. And there's the dining room. Outside of that, that's me. But in your home, you have access to every room. And not a thing close to your entrance. Now, should this not be the characteristic of our hearts for Christ, not just put into a special room, but given the dwelling of a home. settling down to make himself a home in a hut. That doesn't follow the way.
In fact, in the various times when the New Testament speaks of Christ in the heart, all the way from his own promise, back in John 14, there are different aspects of it each time he mentions it. The thought of Christ dwelling in us to infuse strength into us, that thought is here as well.
Right.
But it's more than that here. Not only to infuse strength, not only that we might be strengthened, but that he might be at home. So he has given the complete control, so the affections are not divided.
Now you see, the point is this, in the previous chapter, he's at home in what is being created and what is being built up. Isn't that it? The habitation of God. Now Paul wants that to be seen in our lives as individuals, that Christ may dwell in your heart. You want to say something?
I was going to say, if that is so, then if he is enshrined in the heart, and he's at home there, that's in view that in order that there may be establishment then in the life of the believer, that's the idea.
That's right. That is that ye, the fourth point, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong, may be able to apprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Now, being rooted and grounded in love, is this still the thought of a temple principle in the building and the growing? Or is he got two things here? Would the thought of rooting be the fruitfulness of the life and the grounding the stability of the life? Or is he...
I had thought that he's coming to the individual here now and their establishment, seeing the other has been established, that he would be established.
Yeah. Right.
And then immediately he's established, then there's an apprehension of the very thing that God has established,
right,
in its dimension.
In other words, the capacity is given first.
That's right.
Now, we often sing, "My empty vessel I may freely bring." That's nice language. But I want to tell you, brethren down there, when I get down before God with a book like this, I don't sing that hymn. I say, "Lord, make my little vessel a bit bigger." You know the difference? Make it a little bit bigger.
Could there be a distinction in that in rooted, there's a sort of sustenance, where we draw sustenance from?
Well, if you agree with that.
And in grounded in love, there's stability.
Stability.
We have not to be wavered about.
Productivity in the one and stability in the other.
That'll do. Yes, I accept that. Yes, I'm agreed with that. But you see, my point, brethren, that here is a prayer that if it's answered in our hearts, no saint will go out of the meeting saying, "Now this chapter is too great, it's too high, it's too deep." That infers a lack of capacity. And we should never excuse ourselves to get rid of divine truth because we can't comprehend it. We should pray to God that this prayer be fulfilled, that we'll be given the strength by His Spirit in the inner man. Now you see, that's the capacity. And if that is enlarged by the Spirit of God, it'll be enriched by the incoming of this comprehension. Now my brethren, what is this length and breadth and height and depth? Is this distinct to the love of Christ? Is the apostle using the four dimensions to describe the love of Christ? Or is he adding the love of Christ as additional to something else?
Well, I had thought it was additional.
Good. So
the other outer dimension to the mystery.
The mystery. Exactly.
Mystery.
You must be reading the same book as I'm reading.
You can tell me what it is.
That's good. I'm glad that our brethren are learning. I mean, I really agree with that because it's beautiful, brethren. Let me tell you, the inheritance of Abraham is two-dimensional. And even the city in Revelation is three-dimensional. This is the only thing in the Word of God that's four-dimensional. The purpose of God in relation to the mystery.
would you not go back at this point to a verse that we did not have time to deal with at verse 11? According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord.
That's what he's referring to.
That's what he's referring to. Right. That's the breadth and length and depth and height.
The whole soul in this rich purpose is the love of Christ.
Isn't it? It's rooted and grounded, something that is settled. But to know the love of Christ, something which is progressive.
If the saint of God is not rooted and grounded, there'll be no progress in the knowledge of this God.
To get to know the love of God.
To get to know. Right, to come into the knowledge of.
It's the love of Christ here, though.
Pardon me.
Oh, the love of Christ.
Yeah. The love of God touches me, a sinner.
In other words, Romans 8. The love of Christ inseparable. Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5. It is irresistible. Here it's unknowable.
Could we emphasize a little more what you've already said, and Brother Maxwell suggested a little earlier, that it would seem that what is here is the individual believer's apprehension. Because verse 18 begins, may be strong to apprehend with all saints. It doesn't exclude what he's already been teaching relative to the mystery of the body. But it brings now individuals into the appreciation of it. My personal apprehension of it, that I may be strong to apprehend personally. So it's only in the measure that I enter into this personally and appreciate it. You see, some believers, brother, don't have much appreciation of the idea of Jew and Gentile being made one body in Christ. And that to them does not seem to have much relationship to their present experience and so forth. But I think what we've got to understand is that Paul did not begin this chapter by talking about Jews. Paul began this chapter by talking about Gentiles and you.
Now we have 5 minutes for the last two verses, which to me are very precious, this doxology. And even before we go to that, what about this lovely expression, the fullness of God? Is that reaching something of the maturity of the next chapter? Was that your next word for chapter 4?
Yeah. Maturity. You want to make the other two?
I did really. Steve McGraw put me on there once.
Oh, I'll give it on there.
He's got the pen out already. Go ahead.
The other two are morality and mastery.
That's right.
Very good. Now, I think, brethren, it's good to see that in these two verses, we have got the entity of the church maintained throughout eternity. Do you agree with that?
Oh, brother, yes. I believe that the church has an eternal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes. Now, whatever else may come, this identity will be maintained.
Always distinctive.
Always
every other right. Company.
Yes.
Of all the other families, if you want to put the families.
If you want to put the families in, this is something that is distinct. We'll never lose its distinctiveness because it is the subject of divine purpose, not the subject of prophecy.
No.
This fullness with a song is not the fullness of the Godhead in Colossians 2:9, is it? That's incommunicable.
This is the fullness of divine purpose.
I had thought, brother, you correct me on this if it's wrong. I had thought that the idea was God himself is revealed in Christ. I had thought that was the fullness, that it is the revelation, true enough. But is not the revelation so linked to the person of Christ that it could not be separated from him personally?
Well, now, to be quite honest with you, Brother Norman, I thought that was largely Colossian ministry. Mm-hmm. Whereas I thought here it was the apprehension of the purpose in relation to the body that brings that fullness.
And really his presence in his fullness.
In his fullness.
Yeah.
Oh, his presence. As long as you put that in, it's all right. What did they not hear? I beg your pardon. I think
it was Mr. Gamble's remark about the
I was just drawing a distinction between the Colossian fullness of the Godhead and the fullness. It's not the same thing.
No, no.
The one here is more practical than the other is something that cannot be communicated.
That's right.
The fullness of the Godhead.
In some assemblies, I notice there's a very silent amen. I don't know for why. But every doxology that Paul ever raised is concluded with an amen. And that is good. And I think there's a great need for us to acquiesce in the exercise of our brethren as led by the Spirit of God.
That's when you can agree with them.
Well, 1 Corinthians 14 suggests if you don't hear them, you couldn't agree with them.
I was thinking of the material.
Oh, I know you were. I know you all right, brother.
Isn't there a nice contrast in the now unto him that is able? Now, the question before, may be able, given strength, verse 18. But the link is unto him that is able. There's no question about his ability, which comes out throughout through each verse's power and ability and strength, as you've been drawing attention.
Would you give credence then to the thought of the great pyramid of truth that is here? Would you see he is able? He is able to do.
Yes.
He is able to do exceedingly. Able to do exceedingly abundantly.
It's just a little bit near to the words of the prodigal. In my father's house is bread. Might have stopped there. He says, in my father's house is bread enough. And then he says, and despair. Shall we pray? Our blessed God, we thank thee for our passage through this great chapter. And while we have but touched the fringe, we thank thee for the fellowship and the favor of God. We pray that thou wilt lead us in another day into the upper reaches of thy purpose, that we might indeed be filled with all or unto all the fullness of God. We thank thee for the patience of thy people. We thank thee for the reverent attention. And we pray, Lord, thou wilt reward them and grant each may have had a blessing. We would not close this meeting without ascribing to thee all the glory because of all that has been revealed in this chapter. And thus we look through on to the ages of the ages when in the church this glory will be ascribed to thee. Accept of our worship, our thanksgiving, and our prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.